Have you ever had the thought cross your mind, boy, wouldn't it have been an honor to have your life story included in the Bible? Yeah, your name listed in the Word of God. Well, I have to confess that early on in my walk with God, I thought that that would really be a wonderful thing. Until one day I came across this passage in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 4, we are told something about the nature of God himself. In verse 13, we're told, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." You know, the Bible presents the lives of the people involved in the plan of God to bring salvation to this world. It's been said with an unblinking eye. You get it all. You get the good, you get the bad, you get sometimes, yes, even the ugly. Far from being some kind of, weekly written book, a series of fables designed to help people who are timid at heart sleep better at night, what we get in the Bible is harshly, even fiercely, realistic. Because the Bible records the interactions of a holy and righteous God with undoubtedly fallen, sinful human beings. People just like us. So in a real way, I'm glad that in the fullness of time, I came into this world long after God was finished penning his word, because I'm really not sure I would want my life recorded in the minute, uncompromising, glaring light of the revelation that we find in God's Word. If you were ever looking for a classic example of how the Word of God doesn't pull punches concerning the life and times of those whom God chooses by His grace to use, well, turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 34. In Genesis chapter 34, we are going to see the outcome of a series of bad decisions that Jacob made, and how the old saying is true: do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And how sometimes the decisions that we make have far-reaching consequences, not only for ourselves, but for all of the people that are involved with our lives. So let's pray, and as we pray, I encourage you to fasten your seatbelts, because we are going through a pretty, as Pastor Bo would say, gnarly portion of the Word of God. Father, we come to you tonight, and we thank you, Lord, that as we prepare to study your Word tonight, we are reminded of what 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us, that all Scripture, each and every one, is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Lord, when you said every scripture, that includes the scriptures we're going through tonight. So, Father, I pray that as we brace ourselves for a bracing dose of human reality, without filter, without spin doctors, without any kind of camouflage or cosmetic alteration, I pray that we would understand that this is the same way that you look at our life stories. And yet, through the grace of Jesus Christ, we find acceptance and forgiveness with you, just as we're going to see in the life of Jacob and his family tonight, going from the lowest of the low to the very heights of heaven, sometimes so quickly it makes our heads spin a bit. God, we thank you that that same kind of faithfulness is abundantly available for us in Christ Jesus. So guide us into your truth. Speak, Lord, words of edification, building up our knowledge tonight, exhortation, showing us how we can apply these truths we're encountering tonight, and comfort, the ultimate comfort of knowing that you love us and that nothing, not even our bad decisions and our being more influenced by culture than Christ, can separate us from your love. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, with that disclaimer, some of you are like, whoa, where are we going tonight? Well, Genesis 34 is where we pick up the story. It says this: "Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land." Once again, Dinah is one of the individuals who were the offspring of Jacob that sometimes is forgotten in the narrative. We think of the 12 sons of Jacob, but apparently there were 12 sons and one daughter, this woman, Dinah. She was born to Leah. Again, those of you who've been with us in our study know that Jacob predominantly had two wives, Rachel and Leah. And again, these two wives got into a baby delivering competition with one another, trying to earn Jacob's affection. And so got their maids involved, Bilhah and Zilpah, and they had children as well. But this is one of the offspring of Dinah. Now, notice the now in this passage. It's very important for us to understand chronologically what's going on here. Jacob has just come face to face with one of his greatest fears. He has reunited with his brother coming to him with 400 men. Certainly, Jacob felt that his life was over at that point. But by the grace of God, and that alone, God performed a marvelous work of reconciliation. And you know, again, I think if Jacob had followed along with that work of reconciliation, remember at the end of this, Esau and he embracing, and Esau saying, "You can come and stay with us in Seir. I'll give you an escort through the land. You won't have to worry about your security or anything else." And he's going, "Oh, you go on ahead, you know, the flocks, you know, they're a little tender, you know, with livestock and, you know, having babies and such. And we drive them hard, you know, they're not going to make it. So you go on ahead, we'll catch up." And then, again, Esau says, "Well, you know, again, I can leave some of my guys with you." This, you know, it's kind of security detail there. No, you know, that's fine. We're going to catch up. Jacob just was one of those guys that trusted God, but only so far. He was going to hedge his bets, if you will. And instead of going with his brother, maybe running through Jacob's mind was, "Wow, this is all well and good, but you know what they say about house guests. House guests like fish tend to smell after 3 days. And, you know, maybe hanging out with big bro wouldn't be such a great idea after all. You know, maybe good fences make good neighbors. And, you know, a little distance in this relationship would be a good thing." So Jacob, instead of following, decided to go to a place called Succoth. Succoth literally means shelters or booths, tents, if you will. Because there, Jacob established a place for himself to live. It seemed like one of those temporary ideas that sometimes can become, well, a little bit more permanent than we'd like. And the problem with journeying to Succoth was this. Succoth was, again, a sort of kind of step of obedience, moving in the right direction, but not quite far enough to be right in the middle of God's will for his life. And oftentimes, I think we fall into the same trap that Jacob did. This place, Succoth, was still in Gentile territory. God told him to go back to the promised land. Implicit in that was that he was to go back to the place where he had left. He was to go back to the place where his mother and his dad were living. He wasn't willing to do that. He was only willing to go so far. And, you know, we as believers sometimes get into that habit as Christians. You know, when I run into people who will say, "Well, can I be a Christian and do X and such?" And usually X and such is some morally questionable behavior, something that really, you know, makes the person feel guilty about being involved with it, convicted about having it involved with their life, or they want to be asking me, "Can you be a Christian and do this?" Obviously, they know it was okay. You know, and you know, you get into these sophisticated debates about, you know, can Christians gamble? Can Christians drink? Can Christians dance? You know, when I hear asked that question, you know, can Christians dance? My only answer is some can and some obviously can't. But the bottom line behind that question is always this: how far away from God can I get and still be in? You know, how can I get to the border of being in God's kingdom, but still, you know, have a pretty good view about what's going on over there in the kingdom of darkness central? And, you know, I think that's always the wrong question to ask. You know, rather than ask, "Can I be a Christian and do X and such?" The minute you ask that question, by the way, you know, I think you can pretty much take it to the bank that God's just saying no. You know, for you, you shouldn't be involved with that, or you shouldn't be asking that question. But the long and short of it is this: when we're asking that question, we're asking the exact wrong question we should be asking. Instead of asking, what does it mean for me to get closer to God? What does it mean for me to develop a more vibrant and dynamic and intimate relationship with him, I'm basically asking, how do I keep God in my life but at arm's length? And I'm here to tell you, in my relationship with God, God doesn't go for that deal. And he's not going to go for that deal with Jacob either. Dwelling in this place, Succoth, in the land of Canaan, verse 18 tells this, then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tents before the city. Now, I think it's interesting. It says that he pitched his tents before the city. This is reminiscent of that series of bad steps that Lot made. You might recall that Lot first looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, then he pitched his tents toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and then before too long he found him knee-deep in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's very similar language here. So he pitches his tents towards this place called Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. Technically, he's in the land of Canaan, but technically he's hanging out with people that don't know or love God. And when he came from Paddan Aram, he pitched his tents before the city, and he brought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. This means God, the God of Israel. Now, here you see an example of a guy who's got too much of the Lord to be happy in the world, but too much of the world to be happy in the Lord. He's basically saying, God, I want you to bless this mess that I'm creating here. Yeah, I'm in the midst of these Gentiles. I'm surrounded by them. I haven't really gone back to the place you told me to go to. I've got this partial obedience going on. But, man, I don't want to leave you behind, God, so I'm going to keep you around as an insurance policy. You know, again, this is very common behavior. You know, we see it all the time. People that will be, you know, basically spending 6 days of the week sowing their wild oats and then coming to church on Sunday to pray for crop failure. You know, there are all kinds of people that are knee-deep and they're invested in things that do not honor God, that aren't a part of the kingdom of God, that if we're brought into the light of day would, you know, again, curl some people's hair here. But they know how to straighten their halos. They know how to talk the godly talk and pass themselves off as a believer while they're gathered here. My question to you, if you find yourself in that place, is who do you think you're kidding? Do you think God just lives here? Do you think God suddenly can't see you and what you do once you go through those double doors out there, once you drive out of that parking lot, somehow you're out of his field of view, you know, that, that God's sensors do not extend to TD's show club? God is not aware of what goes on around me? That God doesn't know what's going on in your house day by day and how you treat people around you in anything but a Christian manner? You know, God knows, you see. God's aware of all of this. And, you know, again, we see Jacob in this situation where he's trying to have it both ways. He's talking the God talk. He's got the fish on the back of his car, but his car is right out in front of the strip club, if you will. So this is not a great place to be. And it's not just going to affect Jacob. It's going to have a devastating effect on the rest of his family. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she has born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Well, why did she go out to see the daughters of the land? You try hanging out with a family with 12 brothers, or 11 brothers at this point, and you're going to probably be looking for some female companionship yourself if you're the only girl there. You know, somebody who can understand, somebody who can relate to. And so, you know, again, I think in a very innocent way, Dinah's looking to make some friends. If this is where we're going to live, if God, you know, God has led Dad, I guess, to set up this altar here, you know, he's kind of said this is where God's at. Well, then you might as well, everybody's making themselves at home. I might as well make myself at home. So very innocent, nothing wrong with what she's doing here. But then things get a little dicey. And this is the hold on to your hat part of this section. Verse 2, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor, now remember, this is Hamor's the head honcho here. This guy is the prince. He's the next in line to the throne. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. In essence, he raped her. His soul, now this is weird, was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. The word kindly there literally means to speak to the heart. So here you've got this sexual predator who makes this woman his victim and now is sweet-talking her? I mean, usually the way this world lays out things is you sweet-talk her first and then you have your way with her. Well, you know, once again, we look at this and we go, what in the world is going on here? And I mean, it gets even deeper. Verse 4 says, so Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. Now remember the culture of that day. In that day, you know, again, you didn't go to eHarmony and, you know, get matched on 31 levels of compatibility. And then if everything works out, you come to the church and do a little premarital counseling and fill out the paperwork and boom, you get married. No, it was a culture of arranged marriages. It was a culture of blending families together. And so in order for Shechem to get married, his dad had to conclude negotiations with Jacob in order to secure a dowry, the price that would be paid for a woman to be married and so forth. There had to be an agreement that the families would be inextricably bonded together. All of these horse trading negotiations going on, in many ways it was a commercial transaction. But it was really out of the hands of the individuals, the two primary individuals, the people that would make up the couple here. And we go, oh man, that is so primitive. That is so backward. Arranged marriages. Boy, I'm sure glad we don't do that anymore. Well, I used to think that when I was like 16, you know, in my 20s and stuff like that. But now that I'm older and I have kids who are teenagers, this idea of arranged marriages where the parents get to make the call. Boy, that's sounding like wisdom to me. Yeah. So this is what was going on. And Shechem, again, after all of this, says, get me this young woman as a wife. Now, what in the world is going on? I've read commentators, some of them just throw out their hands going, boy, this guy Shechem, you know, just this weird, you know, love-hate relationship kind of a thing. You know, the only thing I can share with you that makes any kind of sense, that brings any clarity to this behavior, is this. And it's something that we really need to understand about sexual violence. Oftentimes, because of our media and the way sometimes sexual violence is portrayed, we tend to associate it with feelings of attraction or feelings of romance. But really, you know, sexual assault, sexual violence is all about one word, and it's not romance, and it's not even really lust. It's about control. It's about an individual that has everything else in their life out of control, wanting to show they're in control of someone else. And so this, I see you, you're attractive, I'm going to take you, and now I'm going to sweet-talk you and then get my dad to arrange this marriage. Why the sweet-talking? Well, I think it was because Shechem, again, like a lot of controlling, manipulative people, understood the principle of the carrot and the stick. You know, again, you can manipulate people by holding out rewards. You can manipulate people by threats and so forth. And unfortunately, in my career as a pastor, I've had to sit with people that have sat through brutal experiences in their marriage based upon this particular philosophy. That this person that they were going to marry was going to be the person that was going to make them okay. That they were going to be the missing piece of the puzzle. And that if they can just get this person to marry them, and then they can just get this person to behave like they've always dreamed a person is going to behave in a marriage, then everything's going to be okay. Then finally this aching emptiness they have inside is going to be satisfied and fulfilled. Well, inevitably, people that enter into relationships on that basis discover something. That aching emptiness they feel inside can never be filled with any human being, with any human being's patterns of behavior, with any human being's ability to provide and so forth. That aching emptiness that they're fighting inside, that they're trying to fill with control, is really this deep, dark sense of fear that we all have that goes back to the Garden of Eden. The same thing that motivated Adam and Eve to hightail it off to the bushes. The sense that we know there's something basically wrong with us. Not just basically wrong with us, but something wrong with us that one day it's going to invite judgment. And so we do all kinds of things to turn down that noise, to not face that issue, to try to fill that void. It's a fool's errand. Some people try to fill that void with relationships. Some people try to fill that void with this person and controlling them and making them dress a certain way and perform a certain way. And if they can just do this and this and this, boy, for one day, then, you know, I mean, they've got all their ducks in a row. But inevitably, it doesn't satisfy them. And heaven help you if you're that person that is being the controlee in the relationship. It is just devastating to see how people are just run ragged. They come to a relationship looking for fulfillment. They find anything but. But you know, it's so funny. That's in essence the way this world works. I'm not saying that this world and worldly people are going to be rapists. But stop and think about the mindset that probably led Shechem into this decision to ask for Dinah's hand in marriage. He sees a person, doesn't take the time to get to know her, but looks good on the outside. Forces physical intimacy where personal, or dare I say spiritual intimacy, does not exist, and then tries to seal the deal. Isn't that the way the average dating relationship in this world tends to work? It's all about superficialities with the hope that someday down the line you will eventually grow into some kind of a fulfilling relationship. And I'll tell you, you follow that pattern in the world, from the world, you can end up in a world of hurt, just like this family's going to, just like everybody involved in this situation is going to, as we're going to see. You know, just a scripture to share as we move on from this that we really need to take to heart, especially in the church. It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. Yet no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us the Holy Spirit." What Paul is saying to the church is this: don't take your cues in relationship from the world. Don't let lust drive you. Let the Holy Spirit lead you. Don't buy into the lie of false intimacy that your hormones or, you know, again, your insecurities might be telling you, this is the perfect person, you complete me, all these things that we see on the TV and hear on the radio, you know, I found this person and now everything's great, all this stuff. Don't buy into worldly ideas of relationship. Realize that God wants us to pursue relationship in sanctification and honor. Now, what does that mean? I think the only way you're going to have even a shot at relational happiness, and the reason I'm so pessimistic about this, or I sound so pessimistic, is this: when you get into a relationship with another human being, you need to understand they are just as messed up as you are. You think they're your answer, they think you're their answer. And that's scary. The only way you break that cycle is this: you realize that Jesus is your answer, and that the only thing that is going to bond you together in a relationship that's worth having, that's worth investing in, that's going to last forever, that's going to become more beautiful as the years go on, not just, well, I guess I got to tolerate this person until they kick the bucket and then I'll be free. Unfortunately, that's where a lot of people end up, is to let Jesus fill your heart. Let him be the one that fills that emptiness that you feel inside, and love people, even your spouse, out of the overflow of that love of Jesus Christ. You cultivating a living, growing relationship with Jesus is not something that you just do because you're super spiritual. It's not something you do independent of your relationship on the home front. It's really the essence of it. You know, because natively, I'll tell you what, I don't have the love my wife needs, and she doesn't have the love that I need. But when both of us receive the love of Jesus Christ and share out of that overflow with one another, well, let me tell you something, that's a powerful thing. And there's an intimacy and a nearness and a satisfaction you find in a relationship there you will find nowhere else. But the world is just kind of going, well, don't look at that, look over here. You know, we tend to get into relationships like Shechem here, like the average 16-year-old who's at Honest Ed's used car lot. Dad is saying, you know, you really need to buy the nice serviceable Toyota over here. It's got a very reliable track record. But Junior has already made up his mind that he wants that tricked out Camaro over there that can be had for a steal at $2,000. Sure, Dad, the engine's a piece of junk, but just look at that body. That, unfortunately, is the way we tend to go about relationships. But if the internals aren't right, we're in big trouble. So once again, so important for us to understand. And you know, all the Bible is speaking about here in very dramatic terms is something that we see played out in more subtle terms in the lives of even believers down through time. So Shechem spoke to his wife Hamor, saying, "Get this young woman to me as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. He kept silent about it, didn't say a word. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. Now, the brothers are mad enough to spit nails. Jacob, he's holding his peace. He's thinking, Okay, don't lose your head. You know, these people are greater and mightier than we are. We don't want to create a stir. We don't want to create a problem here. We got to take a look at the bigger picture. We got to think at this point. We don't want to just go off half-cocked, if you will. Jacob always in that mindset of trying to scheme his way through life. But in trying to work things out in his own power and his own strength, he's going to end up setting the stage for a disaster that's going to end up creating a massacre down through time. Look at verse 8. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter." Oh, you can just imagine them just looking at this guy going, "I want to kill him. You want to kill him? I want to kill him too. No, we're going to wait. Too many of them. Please give him to her as a wife." You can almost see him go, "You said what? What kind of people do you think we are?" Well, the kind of people who come and live with people like you, essentially. You're living with us. You don't seem any different than us. You seem to do the same things we do. What's the big deal? And that's the problem with compromise. You know, we become like the world because we think the world will like us. Well, the world ends up losing all respect for us. And that's exactly what's going on here. It says, "Please take her as a wife and make marriages with us. Give us your daughters to us and take our daughters yourself." You're no different than anybody else. I'm just the latest nomadic tribe of people, this family group that's come in here. Hey, being a Shechemite, great. You know, we do livestock. You guys do livestock. This could be a great business deal we got here. "So you will dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give." Now, here's the rapist, right? Here's the guy that has completely taken away the respect and dignity of Dinah, now saying, "Yeah, I'll give you whatever you want." You know, again, Shechem was a guy who believed that everybody had their price. And probably prior to this time, he had never been disappointed by going through life with that adage, that you can buy just about anybody off. That kind of is the mentality of this kind of upper crust kingly set here. There hadn't been a problem, you kind of get the impression down through time, that Shechem had gotten into, that Hamor hadn't been able to bail him out of by, well, greasing the right palms, by paying off the right folks. So Shechem just kind of comes in, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give." You know, remember something. Everything Shechem's got comes from Dad. In other words, Dad's giving me the checkbook. I'll write you a check. This is going to be great. "Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife." Well, here you go. How much do you value the honor of a woman like Dinah? How much value do you put on a person's reputation, a person's future? Are you willing to consign Dinah to a life with a control freak like Shechem? Like this fellow that has already demonstrated, put his cards on the table as to what kind of a relationship style he has? Or are you going to stand for principle? Well, verse 13, "But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully because he defiled Dinah and their sister." Now, this is the problem when we get into compromise, when we start living too close to the world. You start living too close to the world, you learn the rules of the world, you are going to try to outworldlyize the worldly people. So they spoke deceitfully to him. Again, this notion of what they'd done to their sister was just, it was just eating away at them. But they realized that they could probably do more damage by setting these people up. Verse 14, they said to him, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who's uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on the condition, we will consent to you. If you become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we'll give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and be gone." Now notice, the brothers of Dinah are taking something glorious, something holy, something that God had set aside for the purpose, remember Genesis 17, of saying, "You are my special and unique people. And this is going to be the sign that you're special and unique." This ritual of circumcision, this cutting off of the flesh, this picture, if you will, of leaving behind the life led by the flesh and being led instead by the Holy Spirit. They were taking this high and holy thing and now using it as a tool to execute their wrath on people that they hated. And once again, the same kind of principle is alive and kicking in our day and age. If you've ever seen individuals parading around with signs saying that God hates, say, particular people of an individualized kind of a group. They think they're serving God by, say, running around and beating people over the head with their Bibles. Individuals who think that they're being holy because they're quoting scripture or they have verses up on a sign, but are no closer to doing the will of God than any person that's completely rejected him as their Savior. It's the same kind of thing, using godly and glorious things for a selfish purpose. Boy, it sure happens in our day and age, and it was happening back then. And they just basically said, "Hey, circumcision, this is what you got to do. Yeah, you can either do it or we're gone." Now, understand, there were different cultures at that time that practiced circumcision. For instance, the Midianite culture practiced circumcision, but they practiced circumcision when young men would become pretty much, children would become young men, just at the point of adulthood. So the notion of circumcision was not unknown. The Shechemites simply didn't practice that in their culture. So that was the deal breaker. "Yeah, we'll do that. We'll do everything you say as long as you're circumcised." And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do this thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. Now, this is a phrase here that throws some people off. This rapist guy is honorable? Well, it didn't say he was honorable in the eyes of God. It simply said he was more honorable than anybody else you're going to run into in Shechem. In other words, this guy was the cream of the crop. This guy was as high a pinnacle of integrity as you were going to find in that place. Shows you what a lousy place it really was. And Hamor and Shechem his son, verse 20, came to the gate of the city and spoke with the men of the city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Now, I can see what's going on at the city gate, can't you? Guys sitting around city gate, you know, again, the town council, you know. Okay, here comes Hamor, the mayor, and, you know, Shechem, the next in line. You know, the city councilmen are there. And goes, guess what? We got these visitors here. This guy's got livestock. He's got possessions. He's got all this potential. Yeah, you know, we're going to kind of meld them into our culture here. They're going to be part of us, and we're going to be part of them. And, boy, it's going to be a great deal, and livestock and wives and all this stuff. And I'm sure they're going, yeah. One catch. You got to be circumcised. What? What are you talking about? That's the only way they're going to go for this. Now, notice the persuasion here gets deeper. I'm sure that Hamor and Shechem saw him going, are you absolutely out of your mind? Circumcision? For a business deal? Are you nuts? But listen to them pour on the persuasion in verse 23. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. Now, notice the treachery starts showing up here. What they're saying is this, yeah, I know it's kind of a price to pay, but if we do this, we're going to win their trust, you see. And because we so outnumber them and they're such a small family, we're just going to be able to take anything they've got. We'll be able to overwhelm them. You know, again, this is a great business deal, guys. We'll sucker them in, and I know it's going to make everybody a little uncomfortable here, but once their guard's down, man, everything they got's ours. Have you seen what this guy's got? So, verse 24, and all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Now, notice what the motivation there was, pure, flat-out greed and deceit. You know, again, if Shechem is the high water point morally, the rest of them are probably buying that same idea. Verse 25, now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain. Oh, yeah, you can understand the kind of pain we're talking about here. That two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, and all their little ones and their wives. They took captive, and they plundered even all that was in their houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you've troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. Now, isn't it funny? When we're no longer walking, serving the true and living God, it doesn't mean that we're not serving a God. We're serving a God with a little g. The God of self. The God of me, myself, and I. Jacob is back at that altar again. It doesn't matter if he'd set up an altar saying, El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. Israel, instead, Jacob, had become his own God all over again. And now, Jacob's life was on the line. Notice it says, you've made me obnoxious. It's very interesting. That word in Hebrew literally means, you made me stink among the inhabitants of the land. Well, when you've got something that stinks, what happens? You got a bunch of trash, you take it out. And what Jacob was basically saying was this, by taking this into your own hands, by massacring the men of this city, by plundering their goods, we're going to be destroyed. God's plan is going to come to an end. Now, all Jacob can think about is himself. But look at verse 31. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? Notice Jacob's got nothing to say to that. You know, it's interesting. You kind of wonder what would have happened if Jacob had spoke up right when this incident had taken place. If he had assumed the leadership in the home that he should have had. If he had basically said, look, this is a crime. We're not going to be talking about dowries. We're not going to be talking about melding our people together. This is something that your son needs to be punished for, and punished for quickly. Oh, but you know, if he'd stuck to that principle, you know, I mean, who knows what would happen? Okay, but what happens when you don't stick to principle? Disaster. Loss of life. Devastation. Dinah is never going to get her honor back. These brothers now are going to go down through time, not only listed among the sons of Jacob, but as individuals who were brutal and bloodthirsty at heart, who became just as much a picture of vengeance and revenge as that individual that we found in the book of Genesis chapter 4, that fellow Lamech, who said that if Cain will be avenged seven times, Lamech will be avenged 77 times. Again, these individuals are never going to be people that we're going to look at in Scripture and say, wow, you know, I'd really like to be like them. And, you know, I think it all comes down to, was Jacob going to stand for something or fall for anything? You know, there is always a price to be paid for standing for principle, isn't there? On the job, in our neighborhoods, in our relationships, being people of our word, being people of integrity, being people that decide certain things are right and certain things are wrong. We're not going to go the world's way. We're not going to just follow the same old patterns ever again. There are certain prices to be paid. You know, again, if you stand for principle in your family, there's going to probably be people in your family who are never going to want to speak to you again. If you stand for principle at work, well, it might cost you a job if you're not careful. If you stand for principle in school, well, you know, once again, that teacher might mark down your grade and basically say you just don't get it because you're not buying the atheistic line they're putting forth. But consider the alternative. You know, once we sacrifice our integrity, once we give up our reputation, what really do we have left? You know, again, Solomon in the Psalms said that a good name is to be desired more than gold, and a reputation more than fine jewelry or gems. The most valuable thing you and I have is our integrity, our good name. And once that gets tainted by compromise and going the way of the world, it's really hard to get it back. So Jacob is at a complete low point in his life. Well, what happens next? Look at chapter 35 and verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." What? God's appearing to Jacob now? Man, if I were God, I would have said to Jacob, "You know what? You buttered your bread, kid. You can sleep in it. I think I'm going to find somebody else that I can use to build my kingdom. Thank you very much. You know, I got standards too, and you really haven't been representing the heavenly company line very well as of late. See ya. Wouldn't want to be ya." That would be what I would say if I was God. But notice what the true and living God says. "Arise, go up to Bethel." Now, what an interesting statement. "And dwell there." You know, when we find ourselves in a place that undoubtedly Jacob was at, where you don't know what to do next, boy, the best piece of advice that I have ever heard, and Chuck Smith at Costa Mesa always used to say, when you don't know what to do next, always fall back on what you do know. What had God told Jacob to do from the beginning? Go back to Bethel. Don't go to Shechem. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Go to Bethel. Remember Bethel, the place where God met Jacob, the place where Jacob saw the ladder that extended it to heaven, that place where Jacob was utterly transformed by that encounter with God, the place he got saved, if you will. Go back to that place. You know, when we find ourselves taking a spiritual header, I think that's really good advice. You know, sometimes people will say, oh, you know, I've made a mess of my life, and, you know, I've done so many bad things, and I wandered away from God, and, you know, you've talked about compromise, Scott, and that's me. That's the way I've been living. Well, you know, what should I do? You know, where do I go from here? Well, once again, I think the scripture is pretty plain. In the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, Jesus, speaking to a church that had lost their first love for God, said this, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." The first step when your life becomes a train wreck is remember. Remember where you've fallen. You know, when I do post-marital counseling with couples, especially couples that are just, you know, I mean, they're just this close to gunplay as far as the quality of their relationship is concerned. You know, one of the questions I'll ask them is, you know, why did you guys get married in the first place? Was it because you hated each other? Well, they'll say, well, no. I said, was there ever a time where your relationship was really good? You know, it was really hitting on all cylinders? When was that? You know, and they'll start thinking back about, you know, well, you know, there was this time. And, you know, and it is so funny, especially with the people that come and talk to me that have some kind of a Christian background. It is so funny how consistently I'll hear them say things like, yeah, those are back in the days where, you know, like we used to pray together every morning. That's good, yeah. Yeah, those are back in those days, man. I was really into God's Word, and, you know, I was just learning things all the time, and I, you know, was always, you know, like reading my Bible, you know, and it was almost obnoxious. You know, my wife would say, oh, you know, you read the Bible again, all this stuff. And, yeah, but, you know, what was your relationship? Well, it was really pretty good. You know, we were in fellowship, you know, when the doors of the church were open, we were kind of there because, you know, we were just really built up and edified, not only by the Word and the worship, but just hanging out with other believers. We were the kind of people that would be there and close the doors when it was done. And, you know, you sit there and you go, yeah, you think there's something to that. You know, again, remember, Jesus says, from where you've fallen. And notice as well, the next thing that he says is this, remember from where you've fallen, repent. Now that word repent isn't just something that says, you know, you're doing something wrong, stop it. You know, it's not like the bad joke about the guy who goes to the doctor and says, doctor, it hurts when I do this. The doctor says, well, don't do that anymore. That's how we tend to define repentance. But the word repent in the original language, the Greek word metanoia, literally means change your way of thinking. Have a change of thinking that results in a change of heart that will result in a change of life. Change your thinking about what? Change your thinking about God. About where God fits in your life. Change your way of thinking from focusing in on the secular to, catch this, focusing on the Savior. Maybe change your way of thinking from focusing in on the crisis to focusing back in on the cross of Jesus Christ. That, to me, is what repentance is all about. When I come back to the cross of Christ, let me tell you, there's some times where things, you know, just look so overwhelming. And I mean, it just seems so dark and so hopeless, and things seem to be hanging by a thread. But when I come back to the cross of Christ, when I realize how much God loved me and the price that he was willing to pay to save me, suddenly everything else comes back into focus. It takes on perspective. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works. Now, notice what Jesus is saying to them. It wasn't that this church wasn't doing a lot of great works, but do the first works. It wasn't what they were doing. It was the heart and the attitude behind the works that mattered. You want a faith that works? Don't do things somehow to make it up to God. Don't do things because, you know, you think you're going to appease God. Don't do things because you think if you do this, you're going to buy 10 minutes peace with God. Whatever you decide to do, do it because you love the Lord. Because you realize how much he loves you. When you realize how much he loves you, oh man, you know, the Christian life, in whatever God calls you to, isn't going to be a got to, it's a get to. It's a joy. And that's the only cure for religiosity. Return. Remember. Repent. That's the way you get back online again. And how gracious of our God to meet Jacob at such a disastrous point in life and very patiently say to this man, let's go back to step one. Do you know what? Doesn't matter how far off the track you get, how little deviation you get off the track, I have found that whenever we get offline with God, He always says, just come back to the beginning. Come back to basics. You don't need to read 10 books. You don't need to seek counsel from 15 different people. You just need to come back to those basics of the Christian life. Spending time with the Lord in prayer. Spending time daily in His Word. Spending time in meaningful love relationships with other believers in Christ. It's not rocket science. And here we see our God graciously beckoning Jacob back to where it all began. And Jacob took it to heart. Verse 2, and he said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. Now notice, here we see one of the reasons why this entire family got off course. Instead of serving the true and living God, what was going on? A whole lot of idolatry. A whole lot of things that were less than God were their focus, were what they were really living for. And the stuff that was swept under the carpet had to come into the light. Oh, isn't that the way God always works? Remember what 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says? But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. God isn't into silly cover-up games. When God starts to do a work, God basically says, all right, let's get it all out in the open. Let's get a very fresh and a new start here. And then let us arise. Get rid of the old stuff. Let us arise and go to Bethel. So they gave Jacob all this. And notice he hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. He buries all this stuff there. Now, some people say, well, Jacob might have buried that there because he's putting aside this cash, you know, and it's these, you know, gold nose rings and gold idols, and, you know, it's going to be his fallback position. I don't think so at all. Remember, he's not going to be very interested in coming back to Shechem after what's gone down here. He's raised a stink, if you recall, among the Perizzites and the other people who were related to the Shechemites in that land. But notice where he leaves all of this worldly stuff. Buried at a tree. The tree in Scripture. What does that always point us back to? It points us back to the cross of Jesus Christ. And may I suggest to you, if you want real change within your life, if you want to make sure that repentance isn't just crying a few crocodile tears and giving you a break of about 10 minutes before you go back and repeat the same things that you've done. Take your heart, take your life, take your mistakes, take your sins, take your bitterness, take your errors, and bring them back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Realize that when you bring them to the cross of Christ, they are hidden there. You know, it's fascinating. The book of Colossians, talking about what Jesus did for us, says this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, it says, for it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Why come back to the cross? To get a holy guilt trip? Oh, some religions do that. You sit before an image of the cross and you beat yourself up because you know that's what you deserve. You know, talk about a complete misunderstanding of the reality of what the cross is all about. At the cross, all of your sin, all of your shame, all of my sin, all of my shame, past, present, and future, was written on a decree and nailed to that tree and taken away forever. And you say, oh, but you know, Scott, you don't know what I've done. No, I've got a word of correction for you there. You don't know what He's done. oh, you know, that applies to other people. You know, I'm sure, but I'm not sure it can apply to me. Oh, it needs to apply to you. You need to realize the awesome price that Jesus paid. And you need to understand that he didn't pay that price because he saw potential in you. He didn't pay that price because you were kind of on the right track and he's going to give you a little hand up. Romans chapter 5 tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we take all of our sin and all of our shame and bring it to the cross. Understand, Psalm 103 says, God removes that sin as far away as the east is from the west. God says, your wickedness and your lawless deeds, I will remember no more. And say, well, you know, does God just kind of, you know, blot them out? No, God understands and he sees all things, but he's not going to remember to bring them up. You ever run into those people and say, well, I forgive you, but I won't forget it. And you're just waiting the next time you get out of line. Ah, see, I knew you were going to do that because you did that back then. And I, you know, and then they recount the whole thing you did back then. And they use it as a big old club to beat you up. God is not that way. If you come to the Lord after you've confessed with your heart before God what you've done, you've taken your sin, your shame, your wrongs you've done, you've brought them to the tree, if you will, and buried them there. You come to God and say, well, God, you remember when I really messed up like that? God's going to go, no, I don't. And I mean, this is shocking. But sometimes, you know, when I've really been broken before the Lord, you know, and I blow it, and, you know, and I fall, and maybe in a similar way to areas where I've fallen before, I'm just like, well, you know, Lord, you know, it's just like those times back then where I did this and this and this. And, you know, it's just like the Lord looks at me and goes, you know, I don't remember those times. I don't hold that against you. I paid for those times when my son died for you on the cross. Is his blood enough to wash away your sin, your wrongs? Well, I'm here to tell you, yes, it is. And I would never want to find myself in a place where I stand before the cross of Jesus Christ and say, well, Lord, I know your cross is good for other people, but my sin's so great that what you're doing here can't. No, I don't want to say that. You weren't redeemed, the scripture says, with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the blood of a spotless lamb. Jesus himself died for you. That's how interested God was in forgiving you and taking away your sins. So Jacob buried this stuff, and he left it there at the terebinth tree, which was in Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. How interesting. Jacob's greatest fear, right? He'd been made a stink in the nostrils of the people around them. That the deeds of his son were going to follow him and that the people surrounding him were going to go and take him out. God had it covered. And it wasn't because Jacob was big and bad. It wasn't because his sons were great warriors. I think the circumcision trick only works once. But notice, those who were with Jacob were more than those who were against him. God was surrounding and protecting him, so much so that no one laid a hand on him. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. How interesting that word Luz comes up again. Remember, Luz means separation, but Bethel means the house of God. Again, Jacob comes back probably feeling like a loser at this point, but finds warm welcome at Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. He and all the people were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Beth-El, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now, notice something. This name, El Beth-El, is very significant. He called it Bethel before. Remember, he said, this is the house of God. And so he called it Bethel. This is where God dwells. But now it's El Beth-El. This is God, the one who makes the house of God something worth having. He wasn't putting his faith, catch this, in a place anymore, or even in an experience anymore. He was putting his faith in God, who made the place, who made the experience worth having. And you know what? This is a crucial, crucial step of growth in every believer's walk with God. Well, I can't tell you how many people I have run into who've never made that step of growth, who end up shipwrecked in their faith. Have you ever run into somebody who said, I used to be a Christian, but then I got this business deal with this pastor, and he took me for all my dough, and man, I'm just never going to, you know, you Christians, you're all just, forget it. Hey, don't get me wrong, I'm not excusing snake and wolf-like pastors who prey upon the flock. The scripture says the fields of God are full of them. You got to be on your guard. Just because someone talks the holy talk, just because someone has a degree from some seminary, just because someone, you know, has in their office the right books in their library, doesn't mean they've got a heart for God. And a lot of times people get taken to the cleaners by people like this. They even have a name for it. It's called affinity fraud. It's people that belong to a certain group, so people drop their guard, and then they say, hey, you know, trust me, man, I'm right there with you. And you don't have to be stupid to be taken in by people like this. You don't have to be financially unsophisticated to be taken in by people like this. You don't have to be immoral to be taken in by people like this. It's always just kind of this incremental erosion until finally you come to this place where this pastor or this leader is telling you to do immoral things, or is leading you down the path of shady business practices or things along this line. But you're in for a penny, so you're in for a pound, and it sounded good incrementally, so you're there and you can't turn back, and then suddenly the bottom falls out and you're like, oh, man, you know, God let me down. Well, I'm here to tell you something. Jesus didn't take your money. Jesus didn't tell you to do something immoral. Jesus wasn't phony to you. But if you put your faith and your trust, and remember that, you know, as we learned on Schoolhouse Rock, what's a noun? Person, place, or thing. You put your faith in a person, place, or thing that is less than Jesus, maybe even a good thing, maybe something that's associated, and you're still at Bethel, and God is saying, no, I want you to be at El Bethel. I want you to be at the house of God because you love God who makes the house worth having. Now, people ask me sometimes, you know, this ministry thing, man, it's tough, isn't it? You know, I mean, two things you're not supposed to discuss in polite company, right? Politics and religion. And you talk to people about their religion all the time. Boy, you know, you want to get people in an uproar talking about their, you know, faith and all this. Man, that's where you dwell. That's where you live. You get to deal with people who are, you know, sometimes contenders for Christ, and then sometimes they're pretenders for Christ. You know, how in the world do you keep on going? Well, I'm here to tell you something. I am not here because you people are so wonderful. I'm not here because this is the greatest gig I've ever found. You know why I'm here? Because Jesus wants me here. And I find him here. And he's the one that keeps me going. Serving him is the only thing that makes ministry, and serving in ministry makes sense. Oh, don't get me wrong. You know, there's times it's just a time of great joy serving God in the ministry, but there's times where it's anything but. But if Jesus says, this is where I want you, this is where I have you, that's all you need. And if you've got that going for you, no one can take your joy away. No one can rip off your faith. You've got a stumble-proof faith, you see, because you're serving God, the God of the house of God, not the house of God itself. And it's so easy to get the two confused. I say, well, I used to go to church, but nobody appreciated me there. Can I suggest to you, you were serving the house of God. You weren't serving God. If you're serving God, then the only real reward you should be interested in is that reward you'll get on that day when Jesus looks at you and says, well done, good and faithful servant. But if all we're doing is canvassing around for the pat on the back and the, you know, the attention and appreciation of the people who are supposed, you know, pillars in the church, hey, I want to tell you something. You're setting yourself up for disaster. Because man and the things of man and the things of this world, I'm here to tell you, I've been a Christian since 1973, and the one thing I can tell you is this. Anything less than Jesus will let you down. But Jesus Christ will never let you down. You serve him, no one can take away your joy. And Jacob finally figured that out. This wasn't just Bethel. It wasn't just a great place. It wasn't just coming back here because God told him to come back here. Well, it beats the other place, and I don't want to be a stinking thing and the Perizzites and all this. No, it was like he found his peace because he found his God. And so we see in Jacob, you know, why does God appear to him again? Well, I think the same reason that God continues to work with all of us. He looks at us and he goes, you know, material's pretty bad, but I think I can work with it. You see, even at our best, our righteousness is like filthy rags in the sight of God. The only thing that makes anything you or I bring to the party worthwhile are the things that Jesus does in and through us anyway. The only thing that's going to last is the work of growth that the Holy Spirit has done in and through us, not the religious things that we think we've done for God. And Jacob had to be pretty beaten down and broken till the name of the place where he found fellowship would change from Bethel to El Bethel, that God was his refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. Where's your faith tonight? If you answer the question with a where, you've missed it. Who's your faith in tonight? If your faith's in Jesus, you'll never go wrong. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what amazing things you do in the lives of your people. We thank you for the searing, unvarnished truth that we find in your word. God, we thank you that you tell us the whole story of humanity, not just the things we want to see or hear, not just gussied up human beings that are properly polished and set up as some kind of idols for us to follow. Lord, even the heroes of the faith, people like Jacob, are uncomfortably, distressingly like us. In our hearts. But what an amazing thing it is to see that you never fail. Even in a family that is as wigged out and as dysfunctional as the one we've seen described in these chapters tonight, you continue to work and you continue to move. And that gives us hope, Lord. God, we don't want to dig the hole deeper. You're calling us out of these things. You're calling us out of living in the land of Shechem. You're calling us out of the ways of the Gentiles and the way they do relationships. You're calling us to be new and different and to allow the love of Jesus Christ to make us people that are real and genuine from the inside out, people of integrity, people of honesty, people that reflect the very image and likeness of your Son. Oh, what a high and holy calling. What more noble endeavor could we be beckoned to in life? In that process that you do from first to last by faith in your Son. Oh God, we have tried so hard sometimes to get our act together and we've fallen flat on our faces. And so like Jacob, we want to come back to you, the God that makes the house of God a place worth being in and being at. Give us that holy focus. Give us that godly set of priorities that all we want out of this life is to let you lead us by the hand through each and every day and to see that your grace is sufficient for every challenge we face, large and small. The challenges we face from our families, the challenges we face with our friends, the challenges that maybe we face with our foes, Lord. You are adequate to meet every challenge. And Lord, when we finally figure that out in our weakness, your strength is made manifest. Give us that grace to remember where we've fallen, to return, and to repent, to do things differently now because of the work of your Spirit within us. We love you for this, and we thank you again for your precious, precious word. In Jesus' name, amen.